Dear family, good morning. It's good to see you this morning. Today is December 6, 2020. There will never, ever be another December 6, 2020. You ever think about that when you wake up in the morning? I've got one shot at this day. How am I going to handle it? It matters. And I pray this morning that as we collect together this December 6th as a Sunday, that we would make it matter, we would make it count, we would connect together well and worship him, both here in our auditorium and online. Thank you for joining us. The book of Daniel is an amazing book. We often think of the miracles that take place in that book. We think of the prophecy that takes place. Daniel himself utters some amazing words. Here's a few verses from Daniel. Daniel 2, 20 through 22. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." Let's think about that before we begin our collective worship together. Father, you know everything and you see everything. For the one that stands true and right before you, that is a marvelous thing. Perhaps this morning we're thinking about the fact that that's kind of scary. That's kind of fearful because we know that there's something between you and us. It might be an ongoing sin. Lord, it may be the fact that our sin was never taken care of because we have not received you as Savior. Lord, would you move in us? Please save. Please do a good work. Please help us to recognize this morning we are in an act that matters for eternity. And Lord, may you increase and we decrease. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, let's sing, "His Mercy Is More." One, two, three, one.
Remember, no wrongs we have done. Omniscient, knowing, he counts not their song. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. What patience would wait as we constantly. The Lord, his mercy
just pray again this morning, Father, and thank you for the fact that your mercy is more. We deserve death, and we deserve hell. Your Bible says it, and we know it. And Lord, there's a lot of other things we deserve that are unpleasant or really, really hard to deal with, trials and tribulations. But thank you, God. Your mercy said no. You're preventing us from going through life and eternity without you. Thank you. That's true for all the believers. We thank you for that, Lord. We pray again. We just worship knowing that and rejoicing in that. In Jesus' name. Stacy, we appreciate that. Let's stand and sing again, shall we?
Jesus, joy of the highest heaven, Lord is on. Jesus, King of the highest heaven, running to take his first steps, that he might bring us high. My eyes, knowing our smiles and sorrows, we shall go way to follow, way that is true and right. Jesus, take away
beautiful, how fair is our Savior Jesus Christ. Fairest, Lord Jesus.
Fairest, Lord Jesus.
Prayer. Father, it is our prayer that we would bring you the glory and the praise and the adoration that you deserve this morning as we've come together to worship you. We thank you for that privilege to do so. We recognize, Father, that in and of ourselves, in our own name, we are unworthy to come in worship of you, but we come in the name of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we are accepted in him. We thank you that we can rejoice in him this morning. And Father, I pray that as we do come together, you would enable us to focus our attention upon you. There are so many things that could distract us today. There are so many things going on around us, things that perhaps would cause fear, things that would perhaps cause anxiety and worry, things that would just take us away from a proper worship of you. And I pray that this morning we would cast our cares upon you, knowing that you care for us. Help us, Father, to come boldly to your throne of grace, to ask help in time of need. And we certainly are in a time of need. We ask for your help. We come boldly, but we recognize it is by your grace. For it is a grace, it is a throne of grace. And we recognize this morning that we don't deserve your help. We don't deserve anything from you. We don't deserve health. And yet we come asking for your grace in our behalf to keep us healthy. And Father, to just bestow your grace upon us so that we might live our lives in such a way that it is pleasing to you. We need your strength. And Father, this morning as we look again into the life of Abraham, we recognize that he exercised a great boldness because he trusted in you. And may we likewise reflect that same boldness in our faith, that we would trust you, that we would not be paralyzed by fear in any way, but that we would step out in faith to do that which in and of ourselves we do not have the ability to do, but we would trust you to accomplish it through us, to step out and boldly to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ even during this Christmas season as you give us opportunities and as you give us those chances to speak forth your truth. Help us, Father, to boldly proclaim our dependence upon you, to boldly proclaim that we believe in your promises and that you will provide for us as you see fit. Those who trust in you will never be ashamed. And may we recognize that truth this morning as we've come together to worship and as we would proclaim your truth. During this Christmas season, again, Father, I pray that we might be humbled before you in recognition of what you have done in our lives in sending your Son to be the Savior of the world. He's come, Father, to save us from those things that would cause us worry and cause us anxiety. He's come to save us from those things that we would make idols of in this world. He's come to be our Savior. He's come to give us eternal life so that we do not have to be encumbered with these temporal things. And I pray that through this Christmas season, we would be reminded of the fact that God became flesh and dwelt among us. He died and shed his blood in our behalf so that we might indeed have eternal life. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Just to rest in your arms, close enough to hear your heart. Just to kneel at your feet, where everything fades away and I sing, Jesus, Jesus. Take me over now. I surrender everything I have. I lay it down, all of me. With just a glimpse of your face, all my fears melt away. Lost within your embrace,
For Jesus, Jesus, take me over now. I surrender everything I have. I lay it down, all of me. Jesus, Jesus, take me over now, all of me.
Thank you, Mike. That song, Surrender, I Surrender All. Are we surrendered to Christ? It'll tie into this vision challenge found in Psalm 105. Look at the first four verses of Psalm 105. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Glory in his holy name. Let the heart of those who seek the Lord be glad. Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually. Seeking the Lord. We're to seek God with all our heart, soul, and might. Seek the Lord and find gladness and be glad. We've got a great God who's done great things. He's given us his Son. How much more will he give us freely all things? He's going to be our good shepherd. We're going to not lack anything. He's going to meet all our needs according to his riches in his Son, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. Seek here is two words. The first seek is seek with intensity in that verse 4. How hard do we seek? I remember once we lost my younger sister at the beach, and we had all kinds of fears. I got swept out into the ocean or something. But there was some intensity in the seeking for my sister. You know, or have you lost your wallet or your car keys or something? There's a little bit of intensity in the seeking. Some people seek God half-heartedly, but this word tells us to seek God with some intensity, as if we really, truly need him in this situation. Don't seek God half-heartedly. The second word, seek, in verse 4, is a word that means to seek a person. It's the idea of seeking someone you love, seeking someone you need. It's the same intensity, but it focuses on the subject of deceit, and that is seek his face, and that's why the word face is used there, is because it gives God personality. He has eyes to see us. He has ears to hear us. He has a mouth to speak to us and to guide us and to teach us. So are we seeking God with all our strength, with some intensity, realizing that he is our hope, our future, and he's the one whom we lack nothing? Are we seeking his face as if we're seeking a person who loves us very much and has given us his Son to die for us and take away our sins? That's the challenge. Answer the question through the week, am I really seeking God? That's the question, and that's the challenge.
Professional sports have Hall of Fames. Football, one you may know, is located in Canton, Ohio. The baseball in Cooperstown, New York. I think the basketball one somewhere in Connecticut. In the Bible, it's not the Hall of Fame, it's the Hall of Faith. We read about that in Hebrews 11. But the criteria of, in a wonderful way, reflecting the glory to God and having our statue or face on a mural in heaven one day, it's going to be based upon faith and not by sight. And all the glory goes to God. Not that we'd want any glory to go to ourselves, but we do want to be known one day when we walk into the golden gates of heaven that we were a man or a woman that lived by faith. Let's sing about it. Please stand.
Two, three.
Savior divine,
Now hear me while I pray. Take all my guilt away. Oh, let me from this day be wholly thine. While life's dark maze I tread, amen. Thank you. Please be seated.
You turn with me, please, to Genesis chapter 14. As you're turning, let me remind you that our evening service is our communion service tonight at 6 o'clock. So please keep that in mind. We've been looking for the last several weeks at the life of Abraham and particularly his test of faith. By way of review, I remind you that we looked at the provision of faith, a test which Abram failed. Would God provide for Abram in the promised land, in the land of blessing, even though there was a famine in that land? Abram decided the answer was no, and he went to Egypt. He left the promised land, and as he was in Egypt, he lied, he deceived, he manipulated his circumstances, he micromanaged other people in order to get things to turn out the way he wanted them to turn out instead of trusting in the promises of God. Then we looked at the test of the humility of faith. And this test Abraham passed in a great way, as he did trust in the promises of God. And he did trust that God would provide for him in the promised land as he humbled himself before God. He even humbled himself before his nephew Lot. He allowed Lot to choose the best land for himself. And Abram trusted God to provide for him in the land that remained. We also saw in that account the downslide of Lot as he first dwelt in the cities of the plain of Jordan, and then he pitched his tent near Sodom, and then he lived in Sodom, and then he sat at the gate of Sodom, a place of prominence, a place of authority, a place of acceptance in that wicked city. As we come to Genesis chapter 14 this morning, we come to another test of faith, and it's the boldness of faith. Would Abram, in boldness, believe in the promises of God and believe that God would indeed protect him and provide for him? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to study together. We don't take that for granted. And I pray that as we do this morning, we would apply your word to our hearts and to our lives. There's certainly, Father, a great privilege that we have to study your word on our own. And yet to study it as a corporate body is also commanded in Scripture. And we'd pray, Father, that as we do so this morning, we might enjoy our fellowship with you, our fellowship with one another, our fellowship in the word of God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We see in chapter 14 that Lot is captured by a confederacy of kings. And then we read through this chapter how Abram comes to the rescue of Lot. But we read in verse 1 concerning a confederacy of four kings. And we're not going to get bogged down in the names of these kings and the locations of these kings.
And primarily, we're not going to get bogged down in it because I can't pronounce the names or their locations. So we're just going to notice there are four kings in verse 1. But what we do need to notice in a general sense, where these four kings are from. Notice the first king in verse 1 is the king of Shinar. Well, we learned back in chapters 10 and 11 that the land of Shinar was in the area of Babylon. Babel, or Babylon, was in the land of Shinar. So this king was the king of Shinar. He's from the area of Babylon. And as you go down through the other kings, the king of Elazar, the king of Elam, the king of Nations, or Goyim, perhaps your translation says, these are all kings from the area of Babylon, the area of the Tigris-Euphrates River valleys. That's where these kings are from. And we read in verse 2 that there are five kings, a confederacy of five kings. These five kings are all from the plain of Jordan. These are the cities of the plain of Jordan, the cities amongst which Lot dwelt. And then he finally settled in Sodom, which was one of the kings of the plain of Jordan. And so we have this confederacy of four kings, all the way over from the area of Babylon to the east. And then you have the cities, these kings of the plain of Jordan, which is on the west side of the Jordan River and the west side of the Dead Sea. In verse 3, all these were joined together in the vale or in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. So the battle lines are drawn. The confederacy of four kings from the east, the confederacy of five kings on the west side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and they are gathering together for battle in the valley of Siddim, which is west of the Dead Sea. That's where this battle was going to take place. Why was the battle going to take place? Well, verse 4 tells us. For 12 years they served, that is the cities, the kings of the plain of Jordan, they served Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year they rebelled. Now it only mentions one of the kings of the confederacy to the east. He apparently was the ringleader. He was apparently the most powerful of the four kings to the east. And so it only mentions the one. But these four kings were in confederacy. They were subservient to, that is, the cities in the plain of Jordan were subservient to these kings. But in the 13th year, they rebelled. That sets up this battle. So in Genesis 14, 1 through 4, we read that for 12 years, the five kings of the cities of the plain of Jordan were subservient to four kings to the east from the area of Babylon. In the 13th year, these five kings rebelled. And the kings from the east came to put the rebellion down. That's the scenario, that's the setting of this account, this story. However, there's more to it. As you read down through verses 5 and 6 and 7, you find out that these four kings from the east, this confederacy, they use this opportunity of the rebellion of these five kings, they use this opportunity to defeat some other peoples and some other cities. They don't just go directly to the plain of Jordan. But instead, they come to the west side of the Sea of Galilee and they defeat, it says, the Rephaim. Notice it in verse 5. And in the 14th year, these kings came and the kings that were with him, and they smote Rephaim. That was peoples on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And then you go down through there, and I'm not going to mention all of them, but they then came down further south. They defeated the Suzim, which is south of the Rephaim, down along the west side of the Jordan River. And then they go on down further south, and they defeat the Emim. That's further south. That's kind of east of the Dead Sea. And then they come further south and they defeat the Horites in Mount Seir. That's kind of southwest of the Dead Sea. So they're just making their way down the west or the east side of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea, and even south of the Dead Sea. In fact, they go all the way to El Paran, which is clear down at the Gulf of Aqaba, which is an arm coming off of the Red Sea. So they've come quite a ways south. And they've defeated all those people. And then they head kind of northwest up to Kadesh, which became Kadesh Barnea. That should ring a bell. That's where Moses sent out the 12 spies into the Promised Land. They come up to Kadesh Barnea, and in Kadesh Barnea, they defeat the Amalekites. And then they go directly north from Kadesh Barnea, maybe a little bit northeast from Kadesh Barnea, and they defeat the Amorites. And so now they're heading back north, and now they're on the west side of the Dead Sea, the west side of the Jordan River. They're heading north, and they're coming to the cities of the plain of Jordan. So they've come down the east side, all the way south. They've turned up, and now they're coming to the west side of that plain of Jordan. The kings from the east first conquer the peoples on the east side of the Jordan River and to the south of the Dead Sea before going north to the cities on the west side of the Jordan River. Obviously, these five kings of the cities of the plain of Jordan had seen all that was taking place. They had seen these four kings come down that east side of the Jordan and defeat all the peoples. They saw them defeat the people down south of them, and now they're on their way toward them. And they figure they better do something. And so they decide they're going to choose where the battle's going to take place. And again, we read that this battle was taking place in the Valley of Siddim. Siddim is just kind of on the southern tip of the Dead Sea. That's where they decide they're going to face this army coming north towards them. Why they chose that particular location, we don't know. They apparently felt that's in their backyard. They know the territory better. They have a better chance to defeat this confederacy in that location. However, it didn't work out that way. They lost the battle. They had to make a hasty retreat, and it says that they fell into the tar pits that are in that area. In verse 10, and the Vale of Siddim was full of slime pits or tar pits. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountains. And so there were tar pits, and as they made their hasty retreat, some fell into these tar pits, others did make it into the mountain country to escape. And then we read in verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food supplies, and they went their way. So they defeated these five kings, these five kings, these five cities, particularly Sodom and Gomorrah. It says they took all the goods, all their food, and we learn later on they took all the people that were left in the city, and they headed back home. Among the people that were living in Sodom, of course, in verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So Lot is captured as the five kings are defeated, and this confederacy of the four kings to the east head back home. Now, is all that detail important? Why does this scripture go through that? You know, did God just throw this in there for those history buffs that enjoy investigating how battles are won? Is that why God throws this in here, or is there another reason? I think, obviously, there's another reason why this detail is given. I'm going to quickly show you a map. And I realize that this is not real clear, but I think you can get a little bit of an idea of what we're talking about, and it's important. Over here is the Tigris-Euphrates rivers. This is Babylon right in here, and these four kings are from this area. All the way over here is where we're talking. The Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea, the Jordan River between them. That's a long ways. They've come a long ways, and they were already subservient to these kings over here. They rebel, and so these kings make their way over here. They come down the east side, all the way down into here. Here's the Red Sea. They come all the way down into here. They head back north. They defeat the Amalekites and the Amorites, and here is where the battle takes place, on the west side of the Dead Sea. And I point that out for this reason. these four kings in this confederacy, they were not just two-bit kings. They were the powerhouses of that day. Many historians and archaeologists, as they've read this passage in Genesis, they've mocked it. They've said that there was no way that kings all the way from over here would come over here and defeat all these peoples and make them subservient. That they would, at that time, did not have the ability to carry on warfare that far from home. And the archaeologists and the historians would mock this story. Said, just no way it's possible. But over time, through archaeology and through the digs that they have done, they've come to realize and they've had to admit that, you know what? Over in here at that time was the powerhouse. And they did have the ability, and there's archaeological evidence that indeed they did come over here and defeat these peoples. And even the secular archaeologists who don't really believe the Bible have to admit that Genesis 14 is accurate. That could very well have taken place. And there's archaeological evidence that says it did indeed take place. The other thing that we need to recognize in this account, in this detail, as we see later, Abram goes after this confederacy of kings and defeats them. This was the powerhouse of that day. This was a formidable military force. They had just conquered all the peoples of this entire area. And now they're heading back home. This was not just some two-bit army. This was not just a couple of kings that thought they were something. These were the powerhouse of the day. Begin to recognize perhaps the boldness of Abram. For some did indeed escape. Verse 13, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Ishkol and brother of Anar, and they were confederate with Abram. When Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. So some escaped. They came to Abram. They told Abram that his nephew Lot had been captured, and Abram wasted absolutely no time in getting his men together and to pursue these four kings. He received the news that his nephew Lot was captured. He wasted no time in getting his 318 men together to pursue the four kings from the east. He pursues them, it says, all the way to Dan. Dan is, again, all the way up there by the Sea of Galilee. The confederacy of four kings were heading back home. And they pursued him to Dan. And Abram, it says, divided his men in verse 15 against them and in his servants, and by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And so he divides his men up and apparently surrounds this confederacy. And at nighttime, a surprise attack, they come from all directions, and the confederacy of these four kings run towards Damascus from Dan. And Abram and his men pursue them all the way to Damascus and recover all of the goods and all of the people. God gives him a great victory. He brings back all the goods, all the people, including Lot. 318 men. It says, born in Abram's house. Abram, as we've said before, was a very wealthy man. I mean, this is a thriving business by any stretch of the imagination. He employed, if you want to put it that way, 318 people to watch over his flocks and to protect his flocks and to protect him. 318. He brings them together and they pursue this formidable military force. All odds were against him. He trusted God with boldness. He believed that God would be true to his promise. God had promised this land to Abram. This was the promised land. Now this confederacy of kings from Babylon are all the way over here in the promised land, defeating all the peoples of the promised land. And Abram says, no, this is my land. God promised it to me. And so in boldness, when all odds were against him, he goes after this confederacy and defeats them soundly. Brings back all the goods, all the spoil that had been taken. You know, that number 300 just kind of reminds me of Gideon. Remember what God did with Gideon? Gideon started out with 30,000 men. That got dwindled down to 10,000, and God says it's still too much, and got dwindled all the way down to 300 men, and Gideon had a great victory with just 300 men. Well, here's Abram with 318 men, having a great victory against this formidable military force. Abram's boldness of faith as he pursues a formidable army with his 318 men, he trusted God to give him the victory even against all odds. Have you ever exercised any kind of real boldness of faith? Have you ever stepped out in faith to do something that you knew if it was accomplished, it would be all because of God and not you? Have you ever stepped out in faith knowing that what you were attempting to do was way beyond your ability, and if it was going to be done, it was going to be very obviously done by God? Do we have that kind of boldness of faith? That's what Abram's doing here. These 318 men, you know, Were they seasoned soldiers? No, they were herdsmen. Certainly they were there to protect, and so they would probably had some kind of training in protection and so forth in fighting, but Abram, by faith, with boldness, stepped out and knew that if this was going to work, it would be all of God. It was way beyond his ability. Do we have that kind of boldness of faith? Abram refuses man's reward. In verse 17, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return. And it says that they met in the valley of Sheveh, which is the king's vale, or simply the king's valley. And I simply read that in verse 17 because that valley is near Jerusalem. Now at the time, this Jerusalem was not named Jerusalem, it's named Salem. Becomes later Jerusalem. At this time, it's a city of Canaan, and the Canaanites live in Salem. And this valley where the king of Sodom meets Abram as he comes back from this great victory. And not only does the king of Sodom meet him, but in verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, Jerusalem, brings forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. So we have the king of Sodom and the king of Salem, Melchizedek, meeting Abram as he comes back from this great victory. Melchizedek. Fascinating character in this story. Who is he? A priest of the Most High God. King of Salem, a Canaanite city. How does a priest of the Most High God become king of a pagan city? How did he get there? Where did he come from? Who is this guy, Melchizedek? He shows up on the scene for three verses and disappears. In verse 19, he blessed him, that is, Melchizedek blessed Abram and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor or creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes of all. That's all we read about this guy, Melchizedek. A priest of the Most High God living in Canaan, who had become king of Salem, which eventually became Jerusalem, How does he become king of this pagan city? We don't have any more details. Just that. However, David and the writer of Hebrews both mention Melchizedek. David in Psalm 110 verse 4 says that Christ, that is the coming Messiah, is going to be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of Hebrews talks about Christ being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And in Hebrews chapter 5 and through chapter 7, about three chapters, Melchizedek is mentioned, especially chapter 7. The writer of Hebrews compares Christ to Melchizedek. And the order of Melchizedek, this priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, the writer of Hebrews says is superior to the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. And he says that Christ is actually not a priest after the order of Aaron, but is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Because the order of Aaron were the Levites. Christ was not a Levite. He was born in the tribe from the tribe of Judah. And so he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek becomes very important in comparing him to Christ. And there's about two sermons that I'm not going to preach this morning. We're going to get into that maybe some other time, but not tonight and not today. But I just point out this character Melchizedek shows up on this scene, and Melchizedek itself means King of Righteousness. That's what his name means, King of Righteousness. And he is the King of Salem. Salem means peace. King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Who does that remind you of? Christ is the King of Righteousness. He is the King of Peace. And so at the very least, as we consider this Melchizedek, King of Righteousness and King of Salem or King of Peace, at the very least, Melchizedek does become a picture or a type of Christ. King of Righteousness. King of Peace. King of Salem, Jerusalem. Where is Christ going to reign over the entire earth from? From Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. He's a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The priest after the order of Aaron came to an end. The order of Melchizedek will go on forever in the name of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is both king and priest. That was not true of the order of Aaron and that priesthood. You couldn't be a priest and a king in Israel, Old Testament Israel. Those two offices were separated. Melchizedek was a king and a priest. And who else is king and priest? Jesus Christ. So there's so much involved in this that again, we don't have time to really discuss this morning, but I think it's important to have that foundation. This is very foundational. These three verses are very foundational with reference to Christ and who he is. And so at the very least, Melchizedek is a type or a picture of Christ, and David mentions it, the writer of Hebrews mentions it. Some would say, not only is he a type or a picture of Christ, but he was Christ. It was a Christophany, an appearance of Christ prior to Bethlehem, often also referred to as the pre-incarnate Christ. An appearance of God the Son prior to Bethlehem. We're entering into the Christmas season, and we think of Christmas as the time when God, in the person of Jesus Christ, became flesh, incarnate. Well, prior to becoming incarnate, prior to the Son of God becoming also a man, he appeared in the Old Testament from time to time. Perhaps Melchizedek is one of those appearances, that it's actually an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know if I'd go that far or not. Perhaps. It's possible, especially when you read Hebrews and all that it says about Melchizedek, it is very possible. But at the very least, he is a type of Christ. The things that are mentioned here, this is the first mention of a priest in the Old Testament. This is the first mention of the word peace in the Old Testament. This is the first mention of Jerusalem in the Old Testament. This is the first time that a tithe is mentioned. This is the first time that the name Most High God, El Elyon, that's a name of God throughout the Old Testament. This is the first time it appears, and it appears with Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. There are a lot of firsts just in these three verses. It's very foundational. And again, I don't have time to get into a lot of detail now, but I just leave it at that. This is very foundational. It's definitely worth studying. So he's at the very least a type or picture of Christ, maybe even a Christophany. But as soon as he appears on the scene, he leaves. In verse 21, we're back to the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, give me the persons and take the goods to yourself. So the king of Sodom offers to Abram the spoil. Abram demonstrates his faith in God provide as he rejects and refuses to take the rewards of man. Notice he says in verse 22, and Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor or creator of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He says, I'm not taking anything from you. I want everybody to know that if I'm rich, it's because of the hand of God, not because of you, King Sodom. He boldly declares his dependence upon God. He boldly declares his faith in the promises of God. He boldly proclaims that God will provide for him. He doesn't need man's help. Apparently, someplace along the way, Abram learned a lesson. Remember when he went down to Egypt? Down there, he lied, he deceived, and he had a lot of gifts given to him by the king, the Pharaoh of Egypt. He took gifts from that pagan king, and apparently, as he matured in his faith, he began to realize how wrong he was to take those goods and those gifts from that pagan king down in Egypt, and he made a vow that he would never do it again. And so now the king of Sodom comes to offer him gifts, and Abram says, nope. I want no part of your gifts. I'm going to trust God. I'm not taking any more gifts from a pagan king. I'm going to trust God. He expresses his boldness of faith, openly declares his trust in God, and notice in verse 1 of chapter 15, we'll get to that more fully next week, but verse 1 of chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. You see, what's happening here in that chapter division could cause us to just stop at the end of chapter 14, but verse 1 of chapter 15 is tied right into it. In essence, God is saying, Abram, you made the right choice. You did not take the rewards from man. I will be your exceedingly great reward. You made the right choice, Abram. I will reward you. You do not need the rewards of man. We'll look at that more fully next week, but that's really what's taking place here. God is simply saying, let me reward you. You don't need the rewards of man. And so we see in that first verse of chapter 15, the boldness of faith as he openly declares his trust in God. In Genesis 15:1, God rewards his boldness of faith and says, I will indeed be your exceedingly great reward. So I have several questions to ask you this morning. Do you have that same boldness of faith that Abram had? When was the last time you boldly stepped out in faith to do something you did not have the ability to do? How many times are we asked perhaps to do something and we say no because we don't feel we are able to? Do we have boldness enough to say, God, if you want me to do this, I'll do it. I might not have the ability in and of myself, but I'll trust you for it. Even if the odds are against me, I'll trust you, God. Boldness of faith. When was the last time you boldly demonstrated and declared your trust in God's provision? Where you were not ashamed to tell others that God's going to provide for me. I'm not sure how, I don't know when, I don't know where, but God will provide. Well, we boldly declare our trust in God's promises. See, here's the problem. In our affluent society, it is too easy to trust in our own ability to get things done and our own wealth to provide for us. We live in a society today where we don't really need to trust God. We're well educated. We've got all kinds of conveniences that we can just do just about anything we want to do. We don't really need to trust God. We can be very comfortable. And we have enough wealth that we don't really need to trust God for our future. There's not a person sitting here, probably this morning, that is worried about where their next meal is coming from. We don't need to worry about it. We have an affluent society. We don't need to trust God to provide. And so, when will we exercise boldness of faith? When will we step out beyond our comfort zone and beyond our own ability and trust God to do what He wants us to do? How many times have you perhaps been asked to do something here at church and it's like, no, I can't do that. I don't have that ability. Instead of stepping out and saying, you know what, I'm going to give that a try. I'm going to trust God. When was the last time you said, you know what, I'm going to, the word tithing is mentioned here for the first time in Scripture, and that becomes very significant throughout Scripture. When was the last time you said, God, I can't afford to tithe this month, but I'm going to do it anyway, and I'm going to trust you to provide? And I know that sounds self-serving coming from a pastor, right? But I'm just, is God going to provide or isn't He? Can you trust Him? Can you give Him a tithe and say, God, I don't have the money to do that. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay my other bills if I give a tithe to you, but I'm going to trust you, God. I'm going to step out in faith. We're living in a day right now with this whole year 2020. It's been a horrible year in many ways, hasn't it? It's been a challenging year. In fact, there's kind of a new saying now. When something doesn't go right, you know what people are saying? Oh, that's so 2020. That's kind of the new saying now. It's been very 2020. A lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. Do we have boldness of faith to say, God, I'm going to trust you? Abram trusted God to protect him as he went after this formidable military force. God, I'm going to trust you to protect me. You know, we've mentioned several times about the mitigation factors, the social distancing and the wearing of masks and the washing of hands and even now the vaccine. And all of those things are fine. I'm not saying we shouldn't do those things at all. They're good things to do. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm simply saying, in what are you putting your trust? You know, the big thing today is follow the science. Trust the science. Well, you know what? I have no problem with science. It's the scientists that have a problem. Okay? Science is of God. Scientists can misinterpret the science. And so I'm just saying, we're going to trust the scientist, we're going to trust God. And again, I'm not saying the scientists are always wrong. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that some of these mitigation shouldn't be done. I'm not saying that. I'm saying Some people are doing the mitigations and are still very paralyzed by fear because they're trusting in the mitigations. Others are doing the mitigations, but they're still trusting God. And they're not fearful. So it's not about following the mitigations or not. That's not the issue. It's what are you trusting in? We can have two people both doing the exact same thing as far as the mitigations are concerned, and one is still paralyzed by fear because they're trusting the mitigations, and the other is trusting God to protect, to provide, with boldness of faith, trusting God and His work in their life. Do we have the boldness of faith to step out, and when it's accomplished, whatever it is we're stepping out to do, when it's accomplished, it is obvious that God did it because I didn't have the ability. Do we have that boldness of faith? Let's bow in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this example of Abram. Give us that boldness. Father, there is such a difference between arrogance and boldness. Boldness is a humility before you in which we trust in you. Help us to step out in faith to do that which is beyond our ability. Help us to step out in faith during this Christmas season to boldly proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ without fear. You've told us that all who trust in you will never be ashamed. During this Christmas season, may we exercise the boldness of faith, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ as you give us opportunity, as we trust you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good morning. Thanks for coming this morning. Thank you for those who have joined us online as well. May God bless you.